John Calvin Church History Podcast. We're diving in right as Calvin heads back to Geneva.
So he goes back to Geneva. I remember reading somewhere that he talked about it was like being nailed to the cross every single day, being there.
Yeah, well, he was asked, they sent him a letter asking him to go back. So he thought, I don't want to go back.
Yeah.
He said he'd rather be crucified 1,000 times on 1,000 crosses than go back to Geneva. He'd say he'd rather die 1,000 deaths than go there. So he asks Pharaoh, and of course Pharaoh says, go back. Yeah. So he then turns to Butcher, thinking, well, Butcher said stay in Strasbourg, so I might be all right. And Butcher says, no, your calling is Geneva. So he says, oh, gosh, okay, I'll go. So he goes back, and he has a rough ride. He goes back in 1541. It isn't till about 1554, 1555, that he's truly accepted.
Yeah.
He is treated so badly there.
It's funny, isn't it, to think about Farrell and Butcher, that, like, in some ways, they're friends who don't necessarily tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear, when they're just like, yeah, go back to that place that you hate and are miserable. I just can't imagine many people doing that today.
No, they were scriptural, because it says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend.
Yeah.
And they were faithful to the Lord and to him. Yeah. So the difficulty he had, there was a group. They were a group of people they called the Libertines.
Okay.
The sort of wastrels, the ones that loved sin.
Okay.
They believed that as long as you said you were a Christian and you took communion, you were all right. You could do what you like, because Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin.
Yeah.
So that's what they said. And he wasn't keen. So he got insulted. They'd walk up to him in the street and barge past him.
Yeah.
They'd block his way, so he'd have to go a different way. They'd be noisy in church. They even named their pets after him, to shout raucous names after their dogs, which is so rude and insulting to the, hang on, can you remind me that I've got to feed my two little felines? So I'm going to feed my two little felines, Catty Matty and Davy Doodoo, after I finish this. But honestly, they just made fun of him.
It wasn't a term of endearment to call your pet after.
No, not then. Yeah. Not then. And also, one night, him and his wife were kept up all night because they just started shooting outside his window.
That's mad.
And he took turns all night. It's horrible. And this group were really, really nasty. There were women involved in the group as well, because they wanted to live their life. And Calvin was light.
Yeah.
And he was opening the light, and they were living in darkness. A pig snout was attached to his pulpit in 1547. So he's been there, just where he used to lean. There was the pig snout. They found out who the woman was. They told her not to, and she laughed, and she was sort of asked to leave the city. Then there were handbells. They got bells, and they decided to play all night outside his house in 1548, which was not good, because his wife and him had lost a little baby. And, you know, it wasn't nice what they were doing. So he disturbed services. One man kept interrupting sermons. He'd just stand up and start shouting questions. And he did it with Calvin, and Calvin listened.
Yeah.
And then he answered every single question in the sermon and embarrassed the man. And the man then was asked to leave, behave. So he left. He ended up in Paris. He wrote a biography of Calvin, where he wrote a lot of lies about him, which the Catholics loved.
Yeah.
And so that went on. And then there was another guy then. This is the one you were talking about.
Yes.
His name is Berthelier. This is 1553. So he's been there now from 1541, and it still isn't cleared up. And he isn't getting support, because he said that this guy could not take communion because he lived in open sin.
Yeah.
He then went to the town council and asked them to overturn what Calvin had said, because it was only the church consistory, and the town council backed this guy. So he then said, I'm going to turn up on Sunday and take communion because the town council are backing me up. So he turns up with all his mates with swords to the church, Saint-Pierre, the big church. Calvin preaches a sermon. Everyone's wondering what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Descends from the pulpit, stands in front of the table, and this guy then makes a rush to get hold of the bread and wine once Calvin's breast. And then Calvin says, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonour the table of my God." After this, Beza wrote, his first biographer, "The sacred ordinance was celebrated with a profound silence and under solemn awe in all present, as if the deity himself had been visible amongst them. Berthier left, and suddenly it appeared that the city accepted Calvin."
Yes. Like, we're taking the Lord's Supper this Sunday, but you just take for granted, don't you, that, like, what a serious thing is happening when we take the Lord's Supper. Like, we almost, if that happened on Sunday where an elder or pastor went and, you know, stopped someone from taking the bread and the wine, we'd be shocked, wouldn't we? But actually, it's out of reverence for God and not wanting someone to eat and drink condemnation on their head. So let's keep going. Obviously, we're getting a bit of a picture of who Calvin is, so fill out a wee bit more about what his ministry was like, because obviously he's intensely earnest and loves the Lord and I don't know, pliable, or very, if someone says go somewhere, he goes, basically. Well, I suppose obedient probably a good word to describe him.
Humble. Well, his focus, Luther's focus, was sort of individual. What must I do to be saved? Which, I suppose, you could say it's self-centered if you look at Calvin, because Calvin's big question was not what must I do to be saved, but, you know, how can God be glorified? Not even how can I glorify God, but how can God be glorified? And so he wasn't self-centered. He's looking at God and he's saying, right, how can you be pleased? Not how can I please you, but how can you be pleased? So he was God-centered. So when that happened, the Bible just opened up for him. And his, you know, his focus was conversion. And probably the version of the scriptures or the verses that affected him the most would be Romans 1, just like Luther was affected by Romans 1, but a different section. Romans 1, verses 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were full of darkness. Now, remember when he was talking about being in a mire, and then he knew what God was? Well, the two things there he talks about, that although they knew God, which he thought he did because he was a Catholic and a very sincere one, they neither glorified him as God, neither were they thankful. So those are the two things that he emphasized, that we should be glorifying God and we should be thankful to God. Those are his huge focus on Calvin, which have affected so many churches and Christians since.
Down the years.
His ministry then, he preached by opening up the word. He saw preaching as the highlight of the service, not something that's part of the service, but the highlight. So
that's everything what we're building leading towards.
Everything's leading to that. That's the key, because it is God. It's like Luther believed as well, and Zwingli, that God speaks through those who preach. If you're preaching the word of God, then God speaks. And so if you ask Calvin, which would you get rid of, personal devotions, prayer time, in your own house, or preaching, he'd say, get rid of the prayer time, because with preaching, you're meeting with God in a congregation as a company, and God is blessing his word, and the word is being preached in all its rawness and fullness. Whereas when we do our quiet times, we can just focus on a psalm or a verse or a line, and we don't apply it. But preaching is not subjective. It's God-centered, and the pulpit is central. So he'd emphasize reading and hearing the word of God.
Yes, because he preached like a bazillion sermons, didn't
he? Gosh, they say he preached like 3,000 sermons. He was preaching both twice on a Sunday, when the light was there, and then three times a week, And then they asked him, you know, he asked, could he, you know, cut down? Because it was three times every other week, but then he'd lecture. So he'd lecture five times a week. So yes, there was another set of sermons.
He did something like 158 sermons on Ezekiel, didn't he? Like just
yes,
crazy.
He went through, he preached through the three quarters of the Old Testament,
yeah,
all of the New Testament, apart from Revelation, 2 John and 3 John. And in 1564, I've got here, there were about 2,100 people had come to the lecture theatres to listen to him in college. His ministry was also humble, like you said. He knew his weaknesses. He knew he had a temper. And he knew when he didn't know things.
Yeah.
Like, he wouldn't preach on Revelation because he said he didn't understand it.
Yeah.
Which is great, because I've known preachers that have gone into it, not our church, but I've known preachers who've gone into it and it's obvious they don't understand it, because yeah, we come out and we think, oh, that's a deep sermon, meaning I was drowning, I had no idea what was going on. But so he didn't. And as you said, he didn't preach about himself.
Yes.
We're all different. You know, yeah, Spurgeon would constantly, as soon as he came to Isaiah, he'd say, oh, the day I was converted, it was a verse in Isaiah. You know, he'd do that. And Luther, you just couldn't stop him talking about himself.
Yeah.
But Lloyd-Jones and Calvin, hardly any personal things, hardly any personal things at all. So he was humble. He was also wise. We've seen how he, with the Lord's Supper, he was politically careful.
Yes, he hearted to the, well, walk the tightrope.
And he'd be wise in that he wouldn't have funny words in his sermons. He'd preach clear words
and language
they understood, which is what all great preachers do. And he was systematic, and he opened up the scriptures. And then finally then, which people don't seem to accept, because if there's one Christian in the past that people don't get, it's Calvin.
Yeah.
They've heard something about him, which is usually wrong, and then they base everything on that. But he was so caring. His home was a hive of love and friendship. His children, stepchildren were there, because he married a wife that had children. His brother was there with his family. Then you've got visitors, you've got exiles there, you've got servants, you've got staff.
Yeah, they hear Calvinism and then they assume they know what.
Yeah, it's not, because he's a man and he cares. He did say no, though.
Yeah.
The consistory, the church council, in times of plague, said that he shouldn't visit.
Yeah.
But he did, because they were his people.
Yeah.
So he did disobey when it was, you know, what should I do? Should I obey God or man? So he did obey when he thought God was speaking.
So can you give us a bit of a flavour of what his preaching was like?
Right, okay. Well, first of all, unlike the view that's outside Calvinism, is he was extremely evangelistic.
Yes.
He'd emphasise, if you don't want people saved, then how can that be a way of glorifying God? God is glorified with his gospel being preached and his son being lifted up. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself and he will be glorified. So he kept emphasizing the gospel, bearing witness, glorifies God. People would write to him in Jersey. They wrote to him because it was French speaking, saying, what should we do now? I've been converted. What should I do? And he said, well, build a church. Build a church, preach the gospel and live a life that is sacrificial to God. So he was very evangelistic. Then he was mission orientated. He wanted people to hear the gospel and believe. In his book, The Institutes, he was evangelistic to Francis. When he wrote the preface to the first French Bible, he was very evangelistic.
Yeah.
When he answered Sadoleto, he was evangelistic. When he spoke in that lecture theatre, in that disputation, he was evangelistic. He was mission orientated because he believed that God was sovereign.
Yeah.
And so he is going to save people, and he does it through the word that is preached. So he would preach, and he wanted people to be saved. And he believed that, you know, the hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. So he believed that because God is in control, the gospel is going to be successful. And he cared. He didn't want people going to hell. So he was mission orientated.
Yes.
He would,
whenever,
Yeah, again, it's just helpful, isn't it? Like the sort of the view of Calvin is sort of tulip, isn't it? Of like election and total depravity, etc. But obviously, those doctrines led him to be missional. It's just helpful to remember, isn't it?
Yeah. Because because all five will teach you to, you know, if human beings are totally unable to save themselves, or please God, then they need a savior to come in and save them. They need it if unconditional election. If we can't save ourselves, then it has to be God from outside us who calls us and chooses us.
Yes.
So it's all like that. And as a result of his missional heart and his evangelistic belief, he founded a college and schools in Geneva to train and train pastors and missionaries, but also to teach children to read and write so they could read the scriptures. Mm. He taught a large number of missionaries, and over 2,000 missionaries were sent from Geneva to France. That's during insane. The time that he was in Geneva. Population of France, 20 million.
Yeah.
When he left France, there were about 3,000 Christians there.
Yeah.
By about 1560, the calculation was there were 2 million.
Wow.
Because of these churches that had gone and planted, Calvinistic ones. Half, some persons calculated, a secular historian, half the upper class and half the middle class were converted. They were Protestant.
Wow.
In France there. Why weren't the lower class? Because they didn't read. So they didn't read, so they didn't go to church.
Yeah.
And so they didn't grow. Some were converted, but there was the huge, hugely educated one. One church had 2,000 members in it. And we're thinking of France as a Catholic country.
Yeah.
But there was a huge number. There was a French king there, Henry IV, who was very sympathetic. But when he became king, the Catholics got to him and they sort of said, well, if you're going to stay on the throne, you know, come to us.
Yeah.
And he was heard to say then that Paris was worth saying a mass. So he didn't. He sent missions to Brazil, and there were missions then to Portugal as well and Florida. So he sent missionaries out from Geneva, but generally speaking, people would come from countries that were being persecuted. They'd learn, they'd grow, then they'd go back.
Go back, yeah. And it was almost like a school to learn to die in some ways, because you're going back to preach the gospel and be persecuted.
Yes. Some of his letters, because you can get his letters. If you go online and type in Calvin's letters, free PDF, there are four volumes there. You can buy them from Banner, but they're free online as well.
Yeah.
And he's got some letters that he's writing to some of his students that are waiting to be burnt in France. And they're lovely, lovely letters.
We're 50 minutes in, and I don't think we've got lots still to go. So could you give us an emphasis in his preaching?
Right. Well, his preaching, as we said, systematic, expository.
Yeah.
When he left Geneva, he was preaching in Job, chapter 2. When he came back years later, he was in the pulpit. He started off by saying that this church is going to be reformed and we need to focus on growing and developing. And then he said, as I said last time, in Job chapter 2, verse 3, we're now looking at Job chapter 2, verse 4. So he carried on.
That's mad. Like,
emphasizing that it's the word of God that remains and stays and is important. So he preached. And from 1549, a secretary was employed to write down his sermons. So the sermons we've got have come from 1549. So we've lost all the early ones. But he wrote down his sermons and his prayers. And then they published them. And some people were trying to work out, well, what version of the Bible is he using?
Mm.
He didn't. He had the original Greek and the original Hebrew in front of him.
And
he'd preach. And when he preached without notes.
Yeah.
He'd be prepared before he went in, but he didn't have time to write notes because he was doing so much. And he'd go into the go in, and then he'd preach a sermon because he'd broken everything up and he knew what he was going to say. It's really good. There's a little book by Steve Lawson, on Calvin as a preacher. And it goes through some of the, sorry, 32 things about him as a preacher. I'll read about three or four of them.
Good
there. He's got a direct beginning, literal interpretation, simple restatements, limited quotations, loving rebuke, polemic confrontations. So it's lovely the way it goes through saying, well, what have I got in my sermon?
Yeah.
It's lovely, the sermons that he goes through.
So why would you say Calvin's so important for us as Christians today?
Well, first of all, his influence in Geneva is massive. It was a safe haven there. It taught literacy. John Knox went there. Mm. He went back to Scotland. And there's a huge drive with the Presbyterians for literacy. And Scotland was the most literate country in the whole world for about 40, 50 years because of that. And the University of Edinburgh was better than Oxford or Cambridge. Mm. America, the US Constitution, that came from Calvin.
That's insane.
Based on John Locke, who based his work on John Owen,
yeah.
who based his work on John Calvin, who based his work on the scripture. Mm. Holland as well, very Presbyterian. The Anglicans, the prayer book, 39 articles, the Puritans,
you'd almost all say of those. Like Western civilization has just been massively shaped by Calvin.
Yeah, yeah, massively. But then he'd say, but all I'm doing is explaining what the Church Father said and what it says in the scriptures.
Yeah.
So it's scriptural. Theology then, he was new in that Luther had one or two points here and there.
Yeah.
But Calvin drew things together. He showed that there was a unity in the scriptures,
yeah.
which Luther didn't. Luther, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, basically said that human beings are totally and completely depraved. Yeah. So he had the tea, but he hadn't worked through the rest.
Yes,
and Calvin showed the development of all these themes and the sufficiency of the scriptures and the primacy of preaching. The focus he had in the areas as well, in theology, new areas. He was the one that brought in the threefold office of Christ. Mm. Nobody had brought that to attention. So he said, no, Christ is prophet, king, and priest. And he had it in that order. He also emphasized the Holy Spirit. If you were to say, who is the first theologian of the Holy Spirit? It's Calvin. Why? Mm. Because it's in the Nicene Creed. And so he's got to face it. And so he brings that out. The covenant. Christ fulfilling the covenant, that's all Calvin as well, covenant theology.
Yeah.
It all comes through Calvin. God-centeredness, God is sovereign, so individuals are free. That's what he taught. It means that nobody is a servant. Hmm. So when you're born, you were born free, everybody is equal.
Yeah.
Because if God is sovereign, there is no other sovereign that has power over you except God. So everyone is equal. Everyone is free from each other's yokes. But obviously, we're not free from sin, but we're equally in need of a saviour. So that was a thing from Calvin. Church and state. He emphasised that the church and state should be separate.
Yeah.
And that the only punishment the church could give for heresy even was excommunication.
It's interesting because Geneva seems to be a little church and state empire in some ways.
That's a myth.
Yeah.
That's a myth because up to 1554, Calvin couldn't and wasn't in control. He wasn't a member of Geneva. He wasn't able to vote. He didn't become a citizen of Geneva until the late 50s.
Yeah.
And the town council kept going against everything he said.
Yeah, there you go.
And so he wasn't in control. And so he wasn't happy. We'll see it later. The other thing that's a great emphasis of Calvin is assurance. Christians up to then were daisy Christians. Mm. You know, you pull the thing, God loves me today. Tomorrow I may not be a Christian, but then I might be a Christian the next day. So you might be in, you might not. But with him, he says, no, I want you to know that you are saved and that God is going to keep you and that all our assurance is based on him and what Christ has done. And we're to look away from ourselves. So assurance is God-centered. So people can be comfortable and encouraged, even in the darkest days, because I know whom I've believed in. And he emphasized assurance, which was something that was unheard of in churches.
So almost in churches now, whenever there's preaching on assurance, it's born from Calvin's emphasis on it.
Yeah. And then obviously the glory of God. The great emphasis that God is to be glorified and that our work and our position of as humans can all be used to glorify God. Mm. So, you know, Switzerland is famous for watchmakers, and he used the illustration there that, you know, when you go on the day of judgment, God will say, how did you make the watches? How did you make the clocks, I should say? How did you make the clock? Did you put your heart and soul into it? Did you try your best? Or are you just doing it and slapping it in? He'll judge everything we do. Do we do it to the glory of God? Again, it was there, the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, who is my faithful servant. And then the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man. So emphasizing the glory of God. That's a big emphasis. That Christians, we can be self-centered, because that's what the sin is. It's self-centeredness. And so often we can lack comfort and assurance because we're looking in.
Yeah,
we're not looking up and we're not seeking to glorify God. I don't mind what happens to me, says Calvin, as long as God is glorified. That's the most important thing. God is everything. And then a really interesting one is his view of faith. He says that faith has four distinctions. First of all, it's in Christ. It's not in itself. It's in the person of Christ. And yet Christians supposedly say things like, oh, I went through this difficulty, but if I didn't have my faith, I don't know where I'd be. Now, I'd say that faith isn't anything itself. It's the object of faith that's important. It's Christ.
Yes.
So it's Christ that's important. Secondly, then, that faith is a work of God. It's a gift of God. So we've got nothing to be proud of, saying, oh, I've got faith and you haven't. It isn't. God has given it to you. So there's a right to be. You. So there's a right to be humble and to seek for God to give us strength and more faith. And then faith is through the word. That it doesn't come in the night, suddenly you fall asleep and then suddenly you've got faith. It's through the word. The word gives faith. It's the word that the Spirit has written, and it's the Spirit who writes the word in our hearts. And then finally he says that faith is the major distinction of Calvinism. One Catholic said, I'd face an army of 1,000 men rather than one Calvinist who believes he's doing the will of God. So if you have faith and you believe that God has said something, then you're going to tear down mountains. Because that's what Jesus said.
Yeah, right.